2 Corinthians chapter 5. So we're continuing to make our way through Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth. And we are presently in chapter 5. And over the last couple of sermons, we were looking at that really well-known verse in chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And there are four clear statements that Paul makes in this one verse with regards to believers, four blessings that we have. The first one is that all Christians are in Christ. All Christians are new creations. Thirdly, the old things have passed away. And fourthly, all things are new. So there's four clear statements. And we looked at those four statements over 2 weeks. Just broke them in half. And so in the last sermon, we were looking at the second of these two statements. Old things have passed away. So when you become a Christian, all that characterized your life in its sinful state is passed away. It's now behind you, as it were. All those characteristics are gone. And God relates to you on these terms. God sees you in terms of the old and the new. Your status before him and also the manner in which you live. The old has gone. The new has come. And so there was a time when we were alienated sinners. Through salvation, we have become accepted saints. And it's a reality we must cling onto. See yourself as God sees you. See other Christians as God sees them. New creations in Christ. Along with that, the Apostle Paul says all things have been made new, which I've alluded to. And through our connection to Christ, we have a new nature. The power of sin has been broken. There is, however, remaining corruption, and the scripture calls that remaining corruption the flesh. In other words, Christians will still sin. That flesh, that remaining corruption, seeks to drag us back into the old way that we used to live. And the Bible speaks of the old man, the old way we used to think, the old way we used to do things. And that has actually been put to death. The old has gone. And so Paul says to us, put off the old man. Don't allow the flesh to drag you back into the old patterns and the old way of living. That's gone. That's dead. Treat it as though it's buried. Put off the old man. Instead, put on the new man. In other words, be renewed in the way you think. Walk in the newness of resurrection life. You don't have to keep committing sin because the power of sin is broken. The flesh is present. There is still remaining corruption, but the only power it has ultimately is the power that you give to it, the power that you allow it to have. Put all of that away. The power of sin has been broken. Put on the new man and walk in newness of life. Serve the Lord. Worship the Lord. Love the Lord. Walk in that resurrection life. So that's the kind of things that are contained within these last two statements that Paul makes. Old things have passed away, new things have come. Well, we turn then to the next portion that we're going to look at in 2 Corinthians 5, and that is verses 18 and 19. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So we'll break down these verses this morning, these two verses, and we'll give some thought as to what Paul would have us to understand from what he says in verses 18 and 19. And so I want to do so under two headings. So there's two things I want to consider from these verses this morning. The first thing I want to consider is the grace of reconciliation. the grace of reconciliation. So verse 18, now all things are of God. Paul says all things are of God. Now, broadly speaking, we can say that God made everything. Everything is of God. It's evident in the prayers that I prayed this morning. God made all things that exist, and he made all things that exist for his own glory. There's nothing that has been made that has not been made by the hand of God. But more specifically, in light of what Paul is talking about here and in the context and flow of thought, when he says, now all things are of God, he's referring to us as new creations. We have been granted resurrection of life. We've been raised from a spiritual death to a spiritual life. The old things have passed away. The old characteristics, our status before God as sinners, it's all gone. We are now new creations in Christ. The new has come. We have a new nature, a new standing before him. All of this is from God. In other words, none of it is of our doing. We didn't contribute to it. We didn't make it happen. We did not initiate it. We did not help God in this whole business of salvation. It's all from him. So we have this resurrection of life. We are new creations. And not only do we have life in ourselves, but the Apostle Paul is drawing to our attention the fact that we have been made alive to God. We were once dead to God in our unconverted state. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Now we have spiritual life and we've been made alive to him. Look at our text in verse 18. Now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself. Who has reconciled us to himself. This whole idea of recreation, new creatures, it means reconciliation. God has made us alive. He's granted to us this spiritual life that a broken relationship might be restored. And that of course is what reconciliation means, doesn't it? It means restoration. We were once alienated from God. We were once enemies of God, even if we didn't think of ourselves in those terms. That's how the Bible describes it. Through sin, we were his enemies and separated from him. But the work of salvation doesn't just make us, in a sense, spiritually alive. It brings us back to God in fellowship. There is a reconciliation, a restoration that takes place when we are saved. Two estranged parties are brought together. Now, every one of us, to some degree, knows what it is to experience a fracture in relationships. I'm talking about human, earthly relationships. Sometimes that fracture may be severe. Sometimes it's not so severe. Sometimes it will involve people who are very close and intimate with us. Sometimes it may involve just mere acquaintances, but all of us to some degree in some context know probably many times over what it is to experience a fracture in relationship. And most often it's probably the case, not always, but most often it's probably the case that both parties have had a part to play in the fracture. Both are guilty on some level. Both could have done something to prevent the breakdown of the relationship. And when that breakdown occurred, both could have done something to restore that relationship, but maybe they haven't. And I say most of the time that's the case. It's not always the case. That's obvious. There is such a thing as a guilty party and an innocent party. Some people are 100% guilty. Sometimes people are 100% innocent. And that scenario is most certainly the case when it comes to the Lord God and humanity. God is 100% innocent, the innocent party in the breakdown of relationship that people have with him. And human beings are 100% guilty in the breakdown of that relationship. We go back to the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve, and we see the guilt lies squarely on our representatives in the garden, rests squarely on their shoulders. God had a wonderful relationship with our first parents. He had intimate communion with them. And the devil came to Eve and tempted Eve. And in that process, Eve resisted the word of God, and she effectively replaced God with the devil. And in turn, Eve then tempts her husband Adam, and Adam replaces the Lord God with Eve. So God effectively in the Garden of Eden, God was pushed away. God was replaced. He was substituted, and human beings at that point became idolaters, lived for the things of this world. And of course, that is the case now. It's evident for all of us to see. Humanity, ever since the fall at the very beginning, have been pushing God away. Don't want to know God. Don't want to submit to God's laws. Do not want to love God. Do not want to worship him. The whole mantra of fallen humanity is we will live life our way. We will worship what we want to worship. We will love what we want to love. We will obey our own laws. We will determine our own morality. We will not be subject to this God. In the modern age, people revel in the fact that there is no evidence for God, and the scientists tell us that there is no God, and they just want to push God further and further and further away. And God has had no part whatsoever in the breakdown of this relationship. The other day I was in Kmart in Roselands. I was getting some pictures developed, you know, from a flash drive thing. And when I was waiting, the book section was in front of all the books. So I went over and had a look at the books, and I picked up a biography by that Scottish comedian, Billy Connolly, the Glaswegian, and he's a very crude man. My parents used to love him, actually, and I grew up listening to him, and he's very, very crude. But I remember him from my young days, from being a boy in my youth, and my parents loved all of the British comedians. They thrived on that stuff. And I picked up his biography, I opened it up, and there were pictures when he was young and when he started his career. He started off as a musician playing the banjo. One of the first pictures I opened it up to, he was on stage and he was holding a Bible. It was a prop. The Bible was massive. It was huge. And it had Holy Bible. And he's there in the light, and he was beaming. He was smiling, laughing. He was obviously telling a skit using the Bible. Obviously, mocking the Bible, mocking God, mocking all that is true and right about Christianity. And the crowd would have loved it. They would have lapped it up. And it made me reflect upon many of the comedians we used to listen to, and there are others. Dave Allen. Some of you will know the name Dave Allen, the Irish comedian. The butt of most of his jokes was religion, the stupidity of following God and reading the Bible. And so much of today's comedy makes a mockery of faith and decency and morality, and it revels in the absurd and the obscene. And we don't only see it in comedy, we see it in the media. It is commonplace for God to be insulted, and morality and the Bible and Christians to be insulted. And we see it with the sports people. We see it with the entertainers and the stars. It is commonplace. Debauchery is the lay of the land, and hostility toward the God who made everything and provides everything is rampant. Verse 18 here reminds us, God, the offended party, God who is 100% innocent in the breakdown of this relationship between himself and creation, he is the initiator of reconciliation. And when I put it to you this morning that God is the offended party, I want you to grasp the gravity of what this means. When we think of offended people, we might think of someone sitting in the dark in the corner of the room, licking their wounds. My friend doesn't like me anymore. They're upset with me. It's not my fault. That's not what I mean, and that's not what the scripture means when it puts to us that God is the offended party. God is angry. This ought to sink deeply into our bones God the righteous is angry by what has happened to him. Humanity in its fallen state hates the truth. God is mocked and ridiculed. Men will find any excuse whatsoever, any reason whatsoever to mock, to ridicule, and to live contrary to his ways. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, God demonstrated his anger very clearly. He cast them out of the garden and he put up a flaming sword to prevent them from ever entering back in. The psalmist says God is angry every day, with every single day. This world just plods on and plods on in its sin. And the living, true and righteous God is angry. And the apostle John says that the wrath of God abides upon those who have not made peace with him. Mankind has done the unthinkable, and it's only right that we have been banished from the presence of God. We do not deserve the fellowship and friendship of God. And let me put it to you this morning that reconciliation is no small thing. And you know, in some ways, you know, one of the problems we have as Christians, because we are so used to the gospel and we hear it preached every week and we read our Bibles and we read books, we are so saturated with the gospel, it's almost as though it becomes matter of fact. You know, the old adage that familiarity breeds contempt. It's as though it's no big deal that we can be reconciled. Well, you know, God is God and he's restored us to himself. Ho hum. Let's get on with life. Reconciliation is no small matter. It's no easy thing. If you've ever been deeply hurt, if you feel that you are the offended party and you have been sinned against and it's not through your fault, then let me say, as you well know, reconciliation is not actually easy. In fact, I dare say that there are occasions when some of us have not wanted to be reconciled. You know, God permits divorce because he knows that marriage is fractured beyond the point of repair. He knows that a couple cannot reconcile because the wounds are so raw, trust has been broken, and in many cases, love and care has been replaced with abuse and neglect. And God is concerned for our well-being, and such can be the hurt and the tension and the hostility within a marriage that it's not good for the marriage to continue. And God recognizes that. And God does not ever, ever, ever insist that a marriage must remain intact at all costs. That is not found anywhere in the Bible. And there are people, quite frankly, who have very wrong views about divorce in the Christian church. God allows for divorce because he knows in some situations people cannot be reconciled. And it's not even healthy for them to remain in a relationship for their emotional and physical well-being. And God sanctions divorce. God does not like divorce. The scripture is clear. He hates it, but he recognizes that sometimes it is necessary. Sometimes people have no other choice. Such is the hurt, such is the brokenness of trust, such has been the abuse. God calls us to peace, and there won't be any peace in some marriages. Yet incredibly, the reason why I've said all of this incredibly, God, the offended party, the innocent one, he seeks reconciliation. With whom does he seek reconciliation? Those who have committed adultery against him, those who have fornicated against him, those who are idolaters, those who have replaced him with material things. I'd rather have my wallet than God. I'd rather live for money. I'd rather live for sex, booze, whatever it is. I'd rather live for sport. Yet God seeks reconciliation. He seeks reconciliation with rebels, people who have rebelled against him. You know, Psalm 2, I think one of the great descriptions in the Bible of fallen humanity and how sort of collectively speaking, humanity shakes its fist at God and seeks to break off the chains. In other words, God's laws, we will have none of these laws. We will decide who we sleep with. We will decide what we worship. We will determine what we love. Who are you to tell us? Make no mistake, the anger and the hostility towards him, even if it's kind of a passive anger and hostility, it's still there. And God in turn is angry at humanity. And people raising their fist to him, people denying his existence. Yet incredibly, this God, in his anger, has not forgotten love and mercy and compassion, and he has not washed his hands of sinful humanity. Yet incredibly, he seeks reconciliation. He seeks to be restored. God sets the wheels in motion. And he comes to us through the gospel. You know what? Knowing full well, we never come to him. You didn't come to God. He came to you. God came to you through the ministry of his word. He came to you through people praying for you. He came to you through loving relatives, through Sunday school teachers, through a youth group, through the ministry of a church, through your neighbors. He came to you through means, but he came to you and he offered you terms of peace. You never came to him. Let us be clear about that. No one that's ever been saved made the first move. God made the first move. God made the move by sending his son to die. God made the move. God is the initiator. If people and God are to be reconciled, two things are needed. Something must happen to God and something must happen to us. And the thing that must happen to God is his wrath must be satisfied. He is righteously angry with sin. His wrath must be satisfied. And something must also happen to us. Our guilt must be dealt with. Our guilt doesn't disappear. Our guilt must be addressed. And both of these things take place in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We cannot do this. Only Christ can do it. Verse 18. Who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. I want us to pick up on something really important in these words here in verse 18. Christ was God's agent. Christ is God's agent of salvation, but he's more than just God's agent. He's not merely acting on God's behalf. Note Paul's language in verse 19. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. What verse 19 tells us is that not only did God initiate this reconciliation, he actually does the work of reconciliation. It's not like he starts it and then sends somebody to do the work for him. He himself does the work. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. See, Christ is the God-man. Christ is God come into the world in flesh. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the second person of the Trinity, took upon himself flesh. He lived a perfect life and he died a death to pay for the guilt of our sins and to quench the wrath of his Father. It's the work of the God-man. In other words, it's the work of God. It's God himself who initiates and does the work. To follow on from last week, once we trust in Christ, once we become Christians, we have been made acceptable to him. And I stressed in last week's sermon, there are not degrees when it comes to our acceptance. And therefore, there are not degrees when it comes to reconciliation. And there's not some kind of way of going up the ladder. We are more acceptable to God over time. You know, we have greater reconciliation over time. That's not the case. A person is either acceptable to God or they're not. And they're only acceptable to God through salvation, being in Christ. A person is either reconciled to God or they are not reconciled to God. Once we come to God on his terms, we need to grasp this. Once we come to God on his terms, that is trusting in Christ, his wrath is removed. That wrath that abides on sinners, God angry every day with sinners, that's gone. That then becomes a thing of the past. As soon as you trust in Christ, that's gone. That's part of the old life. It's gone. His wrath is removed. Our guilt is removed. We are still sinful. But in terms of our status before God, we're no longer regarded as sinners. We're regarded as saints. We are now his people. As soon as we trust in Christ, we are no longer estranged. We are finally, fully, forever restored to God in fellowship. Old things have passed away. New things have come. And it can never be reversed. Can never go back. We're saved for all eternity. The old is gone and the new has come. And so this morning, for those of us who are Christians, we are not what we once were. We are not the people we once were. We were once not the people of God. We were strangers and aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. In other words, we were not part of God's covenant community. Through faith in Christ that has come to an end, and we have been brought in. We are now God's people. We are restored and reconciled. We have relationship with the one who made us. You know, prior to conversion, your connection to God was simply this. He is creator and judge and nothing more. Creator and judge. As soon as you are saved, he's still creator and judge, but then he also becomes father and friend. You see, it's relational. The relationship is restored. In looking at this whole issue over the last few weeks and where we are now in these verses this morning, I wonder what all of this meant to the Apostle Paul. When you think of the life that he had led prior to being a Christian, the passing of the old, the coming of the new, being restored to God. Here was a man who unwittingly was opposed to God. He was persecuting the church, having Christians put into jail and even having them put to death. Then he was graciously saved. And not only restored to God, but restored to those whom he once persecuted. And that's what reconciliation involves. We are brought to God and we then also have fellowship with his people. We are brought into his body, the church. And so the natural enmities, the divisions, the lines that divide in this life, they all dissolve in Christ. They come to an end. And I wonder this morning, as I've said, what did these truths mean to Paul? They meant the world to Paul. That's evident when you read his writings. But what do they mean to us? What does the concept of reconciliation mean to you this morning? The concept of being restored to this God who was justifiably angry towards you, you 100% guilty in your rebellion, your lusts, your love of this world, your idolatry, 100% culpable. What does this idea of restoration and reconciliation mean to you? Does it mean the world to you? You read the writings of Paul and he speaks about what it is to know Christ and to walk with Christ. And for example, in the book of Ephesians, where he's writing kind of, you know, all that heavy doctrine, and next thing he breaks out in praise and, oh, to know the love of God, the depth and the width and the height, this love that surpasses all things. Is that what it means to you? Do you love salvation and love the Lord your God more than life itself, knowing what he has done for you? Do you love the people of God, being restored to the body of Christ, being a part of God's covenant community, people that you will spend eternity with? Do you appreciate the grace behind all of this? God forbid that we do fall into a familiarity that breeds contempt. Oh, we're saved. We're saved. We just get on with the busyness of sport and making money and our homes and living our lives. We're to be a spiritual people. A people that really understand and appreciate who God is and what he has done. Reconciliation, the restoration of this broken, fractured relationship under the judgment of God, yet saved, regarded as a new creature. God looking for fellowship and communion, looking for people to love him and enjoy him. What a wonder and a marvel that is. And we ought to appreciate and revel in and enjoy every day what it means to be reconciled to God. Well, the second thing I want to consider then is the ministry of reconciliation. Secondly, the ministry of reconciliation. So we'll read our verses again. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And so, as it's already been said, reconciliation is God's work. It's not our work. He doesn't need us. He accomplishes it himself. Nevertheless, he uses means. Verse 18, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. And verse 19, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So we human beings, we are the means that God uses to reconcile the world to himself. So God is the peacemaker, and we likewise are then called to be peacemakers. In other words, we go into this world offering to sinners God's terms of peace. We can understand this responsibility on two levels. There are those we might say are the official peacemakers, that is, people who have a ministry to speak the gospel, like what I'm doing. And so we had in the New Testament, we had apostles, and we have today pastors, and we have missionaries, and we might say we have evangelists, and these people are employed. They go out and they preach the gospel, or they preach in churches. So we might say they're the official ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there's another dimension to this, another angle to it, and that is every single Christian, everybody in the church is actually called to be a peacemaker and to take the gospel into this world so that people might be restored to God. As we look through the New Testament, it wasn't just the apostles or elders who ministered the truth. In Acts chapter 8, when persecution began in the early church, we are told that those believers spread out far and wide. And what did they do? They took the gospel with them and they preached. In Acts chapter 18, we learn of Priscilla and Aquila. Man and wife, a couple who ministered the word of God. They went around ministering and helping people. In Philippians chapter 4, he speaks of fellow gospel workers, co-workers with him in the gospel. Euodia and Syntyche, two women who'd had a falling out, and he's calling for the Philippians to help restore the relationship. But they had been gospel workers with him in some capacity. So these are just ordinary people. Not apostles or elders. God has committed his truth to the church. Do you remember we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, some time ago, several sermons, on the church being the pillar and ground of the truth. And the idea of pillar is to hold forth. The idea of ground is to defend. The church is to do these two things, to hold forth, to promote the truth, and to defend the truth. And we are all members of the Church of Jesus Christ, and therefore each one of us is to promote the truth. It's not just my responsibility. It's your responsibility as well. Because the truth is not just held up behind a lectern. The truth is held up on a building site. The truth is held up in a sports club. It's held up in a lunchroom. It's held up in the office. It's held up on a university campus. It's held up over the fence when one neighbor is speaking to another. It's held up at a family picnic. Wherever there is a chance to speak the truth and to present the gospel, it is going forth. It is being held up. And that's the responsibility of each and every one of us. I read to you earlier from Luke chapter 14. That was our scripture reading. And in that chapter, the Lord Jesus deals with this issue of people wanting the preeminence and how they go to feasts, like a wedding feast, and they want to sit in the best places, you know, at the table up the front, with the master of the house, with the bride and the bridegroom and that kind of thing, or, you know, somebody of prominence. And Jesus is saying, no, as believers, we are to adopt the secondary position. We are to adopt the low outlook, put ourselves to the back. And if we are moved forward, then good, so be it. And from there, he goes and gives an interesting lesson for all of us. He says in Luke 14, and it's verses 12 to 14, and he changes tact and he says this. He says, when you put on a supper, when you put on a meal and you invite people, Jesus says, don't just invite your friends. Don't invite your family members or people of prominence. He says, invite the lame and the blind and the destitute. Open up your home to these people. Now, that could mean people who are lame and blind and destitute within the church. But we could extend it beyond that and say that Christ is actually referring to those outside the church. Don't just sit comfortable with those of the same tribe, those who will repay you for what you have done, your family, your friends, or fellow church members, but extend yourself to those outside the kingdom of God, those who are spiritually lame, those who are spiritually blind, those who are spiritually destitute. Open up your homes that they might be places where the gospel is promoted. And interestingly, from there, Jesus then teaches the parable of the Great Supper. We can see this flow of thought. Man puts on a great supper and there are invited guests. And the way that it was done in the ancient world is that there would be two stages of invitation. People would be just asked to come along and there'd be an affirmation or no, I can't come. But then they were formally required to come. And so the invitation has gone out to this great supper. Many people have said they will come, but when the servant is actually sent out to bring them in, oh, I can't come. I've just bought a new ox. I've just got land and I need to tend to my land. I need to tend to my animals. I've just been married and my wife wants my attention. And in this parable, this is what Christ goes on to say. So the servant comes and tells the master, no one's coming. They all said they would, but no one's coming. And then Jesus says this. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. And this great supper is a picture of a kingdom feast. Come in and eat of the Lord's table. Come in and taste and see that the Lord is good. And the invitation goes to all. But there are many, of course, who refuse to come. And the servant is told to go out and compel the lame and the destitute and the blind to come in. And we might ask the question, who is the servant that does this work, who invites people into God's kingdom? And the answer may be ultimately the servant is Christ. He is the one who goes into the world and invites people to come. But by way of extension, surely the servant who goes into the world with the gospel, who is that? It's you and it's me. It's all of us. We are all that servant. Every one of us is the servant because we have the gospel message. We have this invitation for people to come and to be reconciled to God. And how will they come unless someone tells them? And in the parable, go into the highways and the byways, go everywhere, go into every nook and cranny, wherever you find yourself, go and preach and urge people to be reconciled to God. The table is set. and all can come and freely eat. What is this word of reconciliation? What is this ministry of reconciliation? What is it that we are to tell people? We are to tell people that the barrier that separates them as a fallen human being from God, the barrier has been taken down. What is that barrier? It's the guilt of their sin. Upon the cross, Jesus Christ bore the guilt of a fallen world. The wrath of God has been appeased, and all are invited to come in on that basis. You notice how Paul puts it in verse 19, not imputing their trespasses to them. In other words, by virtue of the death of Jesus Christ, God no longer holds the guilt of the world against it. God invites all to come in through the work of Jesus Christ. It is a universal reconciliation, and I don't mean by that that every individual will be saved, but the appeal is made to every individual. And people representative of the whole world will be saved. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Christ's death was a propitiation. He endured the wrath of God so that we would not have to endure the wrath of God. And anyone can come. Black or white, rich or poor, male or female, young or old, slave or free, educated or not so educated, everyone can come in. The only barrier to you finding peace with God is maintaining your sin. If you maintain your sin, the barrier remains up. From God's part, he's done what is necessary to bring it down. If you hang on to your sin and you refuse to make peace with him, you refuse to trust in Jesus Christ, that barrier remains. You stop and think about people who hear the gospel all the time if they are unsaved, and the gospel is preached and they are urged to come to God and to find peace and to be restored to him. Every time they close their ears, that barrier remains up and they keep shutting the door to God. They keep closing the door to God. And in the end, that door will be closed forever and God's judgment will be unleashed. That's the picture that we have with Noah's Ark. Noah preaching and preaching and preaching until eventually the door went up and then nobody other than his family was saved. If you're not a Christian this morning, I don't want you to think of God as an angry tyrant. He is rightly angry with sin, but he's not a tyrant. Remember what I said earlier, and this cannot be stressed strongly enough. Upon the cross, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God desires reconciliation. Please understand this. God desires reconciliation. If God did not desire reconciliation, Jesus Christ would never have come into the world. If God prefers judgment, he would have just judged the whole of the earth. He would have satisfied himself in our punishment. But that is not the case. At great expense to himself, he sent Christ into this world because he desires the restoration of this broken relationship. He is angry with sin. That much is true. And yet he has not forgotten compassion and love and mercy. And he reaches out to fallen human beings. The barrier is taken down. The barrier only exists if you hang on to your sins and you resist his overtures of mercy. His hand is extended to you. It's you who push him away. It's not God who pushes you away. And for Christians, as we have opportunity to witness, and that means we must explain the law and we must explain sin and judgment, those things do need to be explained. Let us make sure that our explanation is saturated in the language of mercy and compassion and hope. We are to present the word of what? The word of reconciliation. not the word of condemnation. The world needs to understand that it's under the condemnation of God, but it needs to so clearly understand that God seeks to be reconciled. The message must convey God's anger, and at the same time, it must convey the appeal, come and taste and see that the Lord is good. Come and buy of that bread and that wine that will cost you nothing. It's cost God everything. You must simply believe. Come and drink of living water. Come and eat of living bread and be satisfied. And it's free. And it's offered to all. Please understand, we are not urging people to flee from a frowning God on one side to a smiling Jesus on the other side. And that's sometimes how it's presented. And that is false. We are asking people to flee to a merciful and compassionate and loving God in Christ Jesus. The angry God is a compassionate and merciful God. He has provided the way of mercy for us. You know, maybe there are times in life when you have not wanted to be restored to somebody. And if we are honest, it's probably true of most of us, if not all. Let's face it, there are times in life when maybe we'd rather hang on to our bitterness because we feel justified. We've been wronged, and it's easier to be angry than to accept a simple apology. And maybe sometimes we are at least willing to clear the air for the sake of peace and because we know it's the right thing to do. But at the end of the day, we don't really want relationship. You know what God seeks? He seeks the restoration of relationship. God doesn't just clear the air and then we're done. You know, we come to the peace table and walk away. No, we come to the peace table and we embrace. God embraces sinners with love and friendship, the tenderness of a father. I've heard preaching, and maybe you have as well. The preachers love to get up and talk about how bad the world is. You get endless lists of sin and all of the sins that are taking place and all of the sordid things that people are up to. And look, it has to be said that the Bible itemizes sin, and we need to explain to people what sin is. We do need to tell people about sin. But the message that can come across is little more than repent and live a moral life, and that's the sum and substance of salvation. And to my mind, it falls short. It's as though Jesus died to make us moral people, and that's not the case. That unequivocally is not the case. As that minister Sam Albury says, Jesus didn't die to make us moral. Jesus died so that dead people could have life. And sometimes some of this preaching, it really lacks a full sense of what salvation is. Salvation is not just the forgiveness of sin, and salvation is not just giving up one kind of lifestyle involving sin for a moral lifestyle. Salvation is reconciliation. Salvation is to be restored to God. Relationship. Moralistic preaching has no place in the church because it's not the message of the Bible. And you know what? If we have been blessed with fellowship with God, if we know what it is to walk in communion and to enjoy God, and we should enjoy God, that's salvation. Salvation is to enjoy God and to love him and to know him. And if that is our experience, surely we want that for others. Surely that's what our preaching is concerned with. I most certainly want my family to be delivered from hell. I want all of you to be delivered from the punishment of God's eternal wrath. But moving on from that, I want us all to know who God is. I want us all to be blessed by fellowship and communion with God, not to have a life wasted on materialism and the pointless things of this world, but to know what it is to walk with Christ and to love him and to know his love and to know that relationship. That is salvation. That's what salvation is. And if we have that, surely we want others to experience. Well, we'll finish there this morning. We'll leave it there in the next sermon. The same theme continues on through the rest of chapter 5, and so God willing, we'll pick it up again next week. For those outside of Christ, for those of you who don't know the Lord, the invitation is this: come and taste and see that the Lord is good. Come for yourself and eat and drink and see that the Lord is good. And you will find that his friendship is greater than anything this world can offer you. Everything in this world is temporal and it's transient. It is all fading away, all of it, without exception. Everything in relationship to this earth that you live for is coming to an end. Everything that is important and even things that are good and right, the whole kibit and caboodle, it is going to end. But God offers to you something that is eternal and truly meaningful and full of substance and full of richness and full of life. Friendship with God is of greater value than anything this world can offer. And God this day holds out his hand to you through Jesus Christ, the hand of reconciliation. He does not hold your guilt against you in the sense that your guilt is too great for you to come. No one's guilt is too great. Doesn't matter what you've done. You could be a psychopathic murderer. It makes no difference. All are invited. Your guilt is not so great that God pushes you away and says, you've gone too far. You cannot be saved. Everyone can be saved. But if you hang on to your sin, then understand this, you push him away. It's you who push God away. It's not God who pushes you away. You maintain the barrier. He says it's been done away. You just come. But you hold up the barrier. Restoration is offered. It's yours to take or reject. Reject God's mercy. And in the end, you will taste his wrath. If you don't taste his goodness in this life, you will taste his wrath in the next. For those of us who are in Christ, let us rejoice in and thoroughly enjoy our reconciliation. Let us understand really what it means to be restored to God and to rejoice in and enjoy that restoration. Let us know what it is to be restored to God's people and to love God's people and to serve God's people heartily. Let us appreciate that reconciliation and love those whom Christ loves. And may we speak that word of reconciliation to a fallen world. What a privilege we have to take to this fallen world, this dead and decaying world, a word of hope. The word that God wants restoration. The word that God wants the reconciliation of relationship. May the Lord help us to take all of these things to heart. May he bless his word to our hearts this morning. Amen.